If you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn with me now to Genesis chapter 21, if you would. Genesis 21. Good evening once again. Good to see you all. A great suspense has been building ever since we heard the glorious announcement back in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord was going to fulfill his promises to Abraham by making him a father. The anticipation of that promise and the tension has been building for nearly 25 years since we've gone from chapter 12 now to chapter 21. But tonight we turn to this chapter where our suspense finally gets some relief. So before we read and study his word, let's ask for his help and blessing again before we read his word tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is your word and we praise you for it. We praise you for your faithfulness to your promises. We praise you as well for the glorious way that you establish our faith and the way that you establish your covenant. We ask tonight that you would, by the Spirit, apply these truths to our own hearts and our own situations for your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Genesis chapter 21. We'll be reading the first 21 verses. Hear God's word now. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us tonight. May he write eternal truths on all of our hearts. Well, as I said, Genesis 21 comes as a welcome relief. Over these last few chapters, we have covered some of the saddest chapters in the book of Genesis. Indeed, in all of Holy Scripture, I think. And when we come to Genesis 21, we're told about the birth of Isaac, a birth that Abraham and Sarah had been waiting for many years. His name itself indicates laughter, and we sense the joy in the birth of this son. This was the miraculous birth long before promised by God. But Moses also tells us in this chapter of the dissension in Abraham's family that led to a very painful parting of the ways, which we read about. And yet that division is very significant as we understand the covenant of grace, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. So once more, as we come to Genesis, this chapter in Genesis 21, we come and we must ask this question, how is the covenant of God operating here? How is he working in this situation? And so I'd like to look at two things with you tonight here in Genesis 21. The chapter divides easily, I think, into three parts. The first seven verses, 1 through 7, they deal with the birth of Isaac. And then from verses 8 through 21, we see the expulsion of Hagar and of Ishmael from Abraham's tents, and they go their own way. And then in verses 22 through 34, which we did not read tonight, we see the treaty with Abimelech. But we'll consider that more fully next time. But two ideas that I'd like for us to consider tonight. The potency of God's promises and the lengths of God's mercy. In verses 1 through 7, we see the covenant promise. At least one of the most significant promises given to Abraham. We see it fulfilled at last. A son is born. A son for both him and Sarah. The potency of God's promises. And then in verses 8 through 21, we see a necessary, sad, painful parting of the ways in Abraham's family. And this is necessary, I say, because in order for the Lord to preserve and maintain his covenant people and plan, this had to be done. But also he had to do it for the good of the souls of his covenant people. His covenant kindness is on display here in tremendous and even unexpected ways. So that's what we'll think about there. It's the lengths of God's mercy. So let's look at those two sections together tonight for a few minutes. First, verses 1 through 7, the potency of God's promises. There's a story of a woman named Chris Hoyle. Chris Hoyle. Years ago, she was sitting at her desk in an office building in Walnut Creek, California, and she heard someone screaming, and she looked up from her desk to see a man falling past her window, head down, feet up. And she hustled down to the ground level of this five-story office building where she worked. And she went outside and she shouted at a man who was walking nearby, standing near the building, asking if everybody was okay because she had just seen a man fall from the roof. And that man looked at her and replied, "Yes, ma'am, that would be me." His name was Ken Larson. He had been laying telecom cables up on the roof along with his coworker, and he had taken one too many steps backwards. His arm was scratched and his shoulder was bruised from the fall, but nothing was broken. And on top of that, he had landed on his feet and begun to just walk around, a little stunned from the situation, but otherwise perfectly fine. And of course, we're all very glad that nothing terrible happened to poor Mr. Larson. But when we hear that story, there's a sense in which we think to ourselves, these kind of things ought not to happen. A person should not be able to fall five stories, even six stories, and come out of it unharmed and unscathed. Such things ought not to be. Well, we have a similar sensation when we come to this passage tonight. 90-year-old women ought not to be bearing children. And yet she does. And God's fingerprints are all over this scenario, explicitly even. Look again with me at just the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, and pay attention to the language as I read it again. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Did you catch all that? The first part of verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And then the second half of verse 1, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And then the second half of verse 2, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Moses is being very intentional with his language here, even to the point of annoying redundancy, because all of this underscores the Lord's faithfulness to his word. Things like this shouldn't be happening. Yet, when they are a part of the covenant promises of the covenant Lord, who is determined to bless the nations no matter what, well, then it makes all the sense in the world that he would keep his word, doesn't it? Over and over again, Moses is emphasizing, even in these first two verses, that the Lord promised this covenant oath to Abraham, and the Lord made good on that promise at long last, because he is always faithful to his word, which he promises. And so, in light of this miraculous occasion, we see obedience and wonder here from the parents. The parents exercise obedience in naming the child there in verse 3. You may remember back in chapter 17, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, God told Sarah to name her son Isaac, which means he laughs in Hebrew. And so they are obedient and they name him Isaac. And they also show obedience by circumcising the boy. We see that in verse 4. They give this child the sign of God's covenant people, the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. They're obedient to that command. Again, back in chapter 17, God instructed Abraham and Sarah to keep applying the covenant sign on all males within the people as the sign of the everlasting promise between God and Abraham and his descendants. So they're obedient. But then we also see sheer wonder and astonishment from these parents. In verses 5 through 7, there's wonder and astonishment over Abraham's age there in verse 5. There's wonder and astonishment, almost like it's a joke, a glorious, cosmic, wonderful joke on Sarah's behalf. We get that impression in 6 and 7. You see what it says there? God has made laughter for me, Sarah says. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. In this Abraham story, we have been longing. We have been longing for something like this ever since chapter 11, verse 30, when Moses tells us that Sarai, her former name, Sarai, was barren and she had no children. We've been in the ups and the downs of Abraham and Sarah's faith, their strivings and their successes and their failures and their disappointments. We've been with them longing for the seed, the fulfillment of that promise to come. And now, at last, we get our answer. Isaac, the one who laughs, Sarah is laughing with joy and delusional disbelief because it's finally come to pass, even as she knows that people will laugh over her in disbelief because octogenarians do not give birth to newborn babies. And isn't this precisely what the Lord loves to do? Isn't this exactly what the Lord loves to do? Isn't this the beautiful story that we find over the Scriptures time and time again? One man has said that if you wanted to boil down the biblical storyline, if you wanted to succinctly encapsulate the essence of the message of biblical Christianity and the mission and the mercy of Christ towards sinners, you could do it in two little words. But God. But God. Years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching an evangelistic sermon series through the book of Ephesians, and he came to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and he made much of that statement by the Apostle Paul in verses 3 through 5. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. Let me read it. Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, this sermon is nearly an hour long, and Lloyd-Jones spends a good 40 minutes or so at length on just that little phrase, expounding on the richness of what that little phrase means. He dwells at length on this idea of but God. And he shows us how Paul is heaping obstacle upon obstacle, each one seemingly more insurmountable than the next. Before you get to that phrase, but God, if you're reading through Ephesians 2, you really feel overwhelmed with an impossible scenario. As Paul is describing the situation to us of what men are up against, unregenerate men, he's saying, you were dead, and dead men do nothing. You were in trespasses and sins. You were foul and defiled apart from a holy God. You were following the course of this world, following Satan, the prince of the power of the air, just like the sons of disobedience. You were slaves to your passions, carrying out the desires of your mind and body. He says, God was not your father. You were children of wrath, you and the rest of mankind. And on top of that, you had no hope. Nothing to soften the blow or to slow the runaway train which is carrying you on a one-way trip to the fires of hell to suffer the full and absolutely justified wrath of God which you so abundantly deserve. Nothing to slow down that train. But God. But God. It's the greatest conjunction in all of Scripture, isn't it? But God. Dead men don't just come alive. It's impossible. But God. Vile sinners cannot be reconciled to a just and holy Creator. But God. Seas, oceans do not part when a man waves a stick. A bunch of enslaved Hebrews do not escape from the clutches of the mightiest empire on earth, do they? Aged, barren women don't just have children. And most especially, crucified, slain, convicted criminals don't just spring up and walk out of their graves, do they? But God is the testimony of all the Old and New Testament. We read Genesis 21. We hear about this miraculous birth that comes to these, actually it's noventagenarians. I think I said octogenarians first. It's actually noventagenarians. These folks are in their 90s. We read Genesis 21 and we cannot help but think once again, of course, Lord, of course you would do this. This is so like you. I should have been and I could have been trusting you all along, Lord. This is exactly what you would do. And we see here the potency of God's promises. That's the first thing. But then secondly, in verses 8 through 21, we see the lengths of God's mercy. The lengths of God's mercy. There's this elated state that we find ourselves in at the announcement of the final coming, or not the final coming, but the final arrival of little Isaac, the fulfillment of God's promise. And we're happy and we're overjoyed, but then all too soon, something hard happens on the heels of this very happy event. If you look at verses 8 through 21, you see a conflict which re-enters into the family life of Abraham. Once again, Hagar leaves, and this time she is expelled along with Ishmael. But unlike last time where they returned, this time it is for good. And we see even here in this painful chapter in Abraham's life that God's electing love separates his people, his children, from the world. God's electing love, you see, will not allow our hearts to be intertwined with the things of this world. He will preserve his covenant for us and in us, and he will spare no expense to take all our affections captive to himself. That's how much he loves the people that he purchases with his own blood. And we see that happening here. Now, what's happening in verses 8 through 21 is several years down the timeline. We skip a number of years between verse 7 and verse 8. Abraham threw a party because Isaac had been weaned. Isaac is around 3 years old or so at this point. Hebrew children in this time and day were weaned much later as children than we would in our culture. And so this will put Ishmael, the boy, around age 16 or 17 by this time. For years, there had been discord in Abraham's family. You may remember the initial Hagar and Ishmael debacle back in chapter 16. And yet for 14 years since the birth of Ishmael and the first flight of Hagar and Ishmael, there had been some manner of peace in Abraham's household, some amount of domestic peace and a relief from that tension. They had managed to stay together. But now, with the birth of young Isaac, tensions were at a new high. You can understand why. Ishmael was now a teenager, 14 years old or so. He was old enough to know that he was slated to be the heir of Abraham as his only born son. And then when a son came by Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael immediately knew that he will have been displaced as the heir of Abraham. And he would have been ticked off royally. And so resentment apparently builds. Well, a great feast is given for Isaac at the time of his weaning. And at this feast, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking, not merely playing or teasing, you see, but ridiculing, maliciously mocking little Isaac. Now, the word that the ESV uses there is laughing at him. Again, that's sort of a play on words that's going here based on Isaac's name, meaning to laugh. I like how one scholar summarizes the scenario that we see here. He says, "Now the true heir appears. Ishmael is moved to mad hatred. Proud and impetuous, he does not conceal his chagrin. On the occasion of a great feast given in honor of Isaac, he is guilty of insolence and mockery and insult." And God does not take kindly to when his covenant people and his covenant vessels are mocked and ridiculed. We see that happening here. And Sarah sees this going on, this mockery, and Sarah immediately demands that Abraham drive out Hagar and Ishmael from the midst. And as she does so, she utters some very important words there in verse 10. She says, "This son of the maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And what we see here I think, is first an initial fulfillment of back in chapter 16, verse 12. Do you remember that verse? When the angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar when she was fleeing from Sarah because of Sarah's anger against her, the angel said to Hagar, "He, Ishmael, shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Already, I think, we're seeing chapter 16, verse 12 start to be fulfilled in a small way here. Already, we are seeing the angst and the derision being expressed from Ishmael towards his brother. But then not only that, as we see this expulsion from the family camp, we also see a theme of things yet to come. And as you're reading the Old Testament, and as we're making our way through Genesis and other Old Testament books, be on the lookout for this, because this is something that the Old Testament, all the writers love to do, where you see a story happening, but it's actually a mini picture of a bigger theme in somebody's life to come down the road. For instance, just like in Exodus, when Moses in his early years kills that Egyptian slave-driving taskmaster and he buries his body in the sand, well, what is that but a preview of things yet to come? Because think about it. What was Moses born to do? But under the providence and the direction of Almighty God, he was born in order to slay Egyptians in order to liberate Hebrew slaves. That was his mission. He liberates the Hebrew nation, the 600,000 people, out of the empire of Egypt and slays many Egyptian soldiers and through the plagues as well as through the Red Sea crossing in that process. That's what he was born to do. And so that picture of him slaying that Hebrew taskmaster and freeing the Egyptian taskmaster and freeing that Hebrew slave, that's a little microcosm of a theme in his life. Well, so too here. Ishmael treats his sibling Isaac with contempt and malice, and that's a preview of things yet to come later on in the Bible. Later on, the Ishmaelites are often the bane of existence for the Israelites. Ishmaelites, if you remember, are the ones who purchase Joseph, Israelite Joseph, into slavery. And later on, during King David's reign, the Ishmaelites conspire against the kingdom of Israel, wanting to take it down and wanting to harm David. Even to this day, there is legitimate reason to believe that modern-day Arabs can trace their heritage to the ancient Ishmaelites. And of course, as we know from world politics, the Arab people are no friends to the Jewish people. So what we see here is a microcosm of things yet to come, of the tension between the people of Ishmael and the people of Israel. Now, whether or not Sarah knew all that in that moment, we don't know. But she demanded for the release of Hagar and Ishmael from the household. And there's really two things for us to notice in this second point of the sermon. First, the kindness that God shows to Hagar and Ishmael in this heart-wrenching moment. And then the kindness God shows to Abraham's soul as he does a hard and necessary thing. So first, let's think a little bit about God's kindness to Hagar and Ishmael. Again, it's been reiterated for us here in this chapter that God's chosen line will run through Isaac, not Ishmael. No bones about it. And yet, one can almost hear how painful this was for Abraham in verse 14. Let me read it again. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He placed them on her shoulder and he gave her the child as well and sent her off. So she went and wandered around in the wilderness of Beersheba." Hagar's situation was grievously sad, and soon it became hopeless as she thought the child was going to die, there in verses 15 and 16. With the water gone and both exhausted, Hagar leaves the boy near a shrub and moves off, knowing that she has certainly left her son to his demise. But God intervenes. Twice in verse 17, we hear that God heard the boy's voice. And likely, again, there's probably a play on words going there, because the verb is likely a play on Ishmael's name, because Ishmael means God hears. So God heard the boy's voice, Ishmael. God heard the boy's voice, not Hagar's, interestingly. And God reaffirms his promise there in verse 18. "I will make him into a great nation." He's not my chosen nation. He's not the nation of Abraham's seed to bless the nations of the world, but because he is Abraham's son, I will bless him and make him into a great nation. Verse 19 then tells us about God's provision for them. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the water skin and gave the boy a drink. Now the well was likely there the entire time, but Hagar, in her distress and her anguish, her turmoil, apparently she didn't see it. And then verse 20. Now God was with the boy, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took for him a wife from the land of Egypt. It's such kindness that God shows here in an extremely heartbreaking situation. Did you hear that again in verse 20? He's not the chosen vessel. Hagar is a bit of a schemer. She's been competing for Abraham's affections, even trying to lure him away from attention on the chosen vessel of his lineage. And yet, verse 20, God was with the boy. Here's Ishmael. He's mocking and disdaining the covenant heir, his stepbrother Isaac, and he's sent away. This is not the son of promise. The Ishmaelites are not the covenant people, and yet for all that, he is still cared for by God. Abraham loved this boy. Sarah was asking Abraham to cast out his own son and never see him again. Abraham must send out a boy that he loves and never see him again into the wilderness, into the desert heat, perhaps to die, never again to be reunited. However Sarah feels about Ishmael and Hagar right now, Abraham loves that boy. And so Abraham is quite understandably distressed. And God comes himself to Abraham and he says, this is so beautiful. Abraham, I will provide for your boy. I know it's hard for you to understand what Sarah is saying to you right now, but what Sarah is saying to you is part of my plan. And so I want you to listen to her, and I want you to know this. I will provide for your son. Because I love you, Abraham, I will make him into a great nation. I will protect him. And so you do what Sarah has asked you to do, however brutal it seems, however heartbreaking it may be to you. Abraham, trust me, trust my promises. You love that boy, I love him too, and I will be with him. Such kindness God shows to Hagar and Ishmael. It's a covenant kindness that he loves to show. And that leads us to consider the second thing under this point. Not only the kindness that God shows to Hagar and Ishmael, but the kindness God shows to Abraham's soul as he does this hard and necessary thing. Just as God had separated Abraham and Lot a few chapters ago before Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole debacle, well, just like there, now he has separated Abraham and Ishmael so that Abraham's heart would be wholly God's. You see, what's happening is that the loss of Ishmael forces Abraham to stop hedging his bets with regard to the promises of God. The Lord is whittling away at the corners of Abraham's heart that he has not yet surrendered to his Lord. He's forcing Abraham to stop hedging his bets with regard to the promises of God. And that sets us up for what's going to happen in the very next chapter in Genesis 22, the famous scenario where where the Lord is testing Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. When Genesis 22 arrives and Abraham is climbing the steps of Mount Moriah, there is no other son to fall back on. That son is gone. The backup son, if you will, the plan B of Ishmael is no longer an option. God has cleared him out of the way in order that Abraham's faith must be built up in the very trial of fire by putting the entirety of his hopes into the hands of God. You see that? In other words, Abraham in that circumstance could not fall back in his mind and think, well, maybe God is going to take Isaac from me. Maybe I will have to sacrifice Isaac at this point and he'll no longer be around. But Ishmael will be my heir. I've got a backup plan. It'll be fine. Well, there will be no Ishmael anymore for Abraham. If God was going to establish his seed, it was going to be through Isaac and Isaac alone. So the loss of Ishmael makes that scene in Genesis 22 in the next chapter all the more poignant. The loss of Ishmael is actually the instrument that God uses to build up Abraham's faith, you see. God breaks Abraham's heart in order to build up his faith. Because God loves us, brothers and sisters, he draws our hearts away from anything that might separate us from him or anything that might compromise our trust in his covenant of grace and in his promises. Where's your trust, Abraham? Is it in your health and vitality? I'm going to take that away. You're nearly 100 by now. You don't believe that I'm going to make good on my promises? You've got a backup plan with your nephew Lot? Fine, I'm going to peel that away. You've got another fallback option in Ishmael as a plan B, just in case I don't come through? Fine, I'm going to peel that away. I will drive you, the Lord is saying to Abraham, I will drive you to the end of your own self-reliance and resources until you come to realize that I am the Lord God of Israel. There is no God like me in heaven above or on earth below. And there is no other place, Abraham, for you to rest your confidence and hope. And I will drive you to the point until you admit that and fall on your knees in adoration. You see, God will share his throne with no other master. And in his mercy, and it is a mercy, brothers and sisters, in his mercy, he will whittle away every last idol that we have, every false trust, every last crutch, every last pseudo-security that we have, until finally, inescapably, and inevitably, we come to place all of our trust in him. All to Jesus, I surrender all. Isn't that what we sing in one of our favorite hymns? Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. God loves his children too much and is entirely too invested in their everlasting good to allow them to squander their trust on any paltry substitutes for himself. And really, the application from this text, from both points, the potency of his promises, the lengths of his mercy, the application, I think, is the same. Is this God, is he not worthy of all your trust? The Lord who always makes good on his covenant promises, the Lord who in his mercy will strip away every last stronghold of sin from your life and every last idol from your heart. This Lord who is so committed to his covenant mercy and so devoted to his steadfast love and so determined to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham that he would send his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, and that his son, Jesus Christ, would go all the way to the cross of Golgotha to bear the agony of death and the wrath of God and the penalty of sin for his people and rise again victorious from the grave to vindicate his own righteousness and secure yours, thus forever rendering sin's penalty paid and securing your eternal pardon and ransoming you to himself forever so that you might get to enjoy and glorify God forever. Well, I ask you, is there any promise of his that you can't believe? If your God would do all that, if your God would go to such lengths as that, is there any facet, any crevice, any corner of your life that you cannot entrust to him? Is there any burden that you cannot bring to him? Is there any problem too great? Is there any need too difficult? Is there any cross too hard or trial too painful? As the Lord himself said in Genesis 18, is anything too hard or is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Oh, dear Christian, I pray that we all would turn from our bankrupt self-trust and relinquish that last dark corner of our life from our deluded self-sovereignty, and that we would cast all of our cares upon this God, Jesus Christ, because he is worth all your trust, he is worth all your confidence, all your adoration, and all your worship. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word tonight. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, there is nothing so hard as to walk by faith, especially when there is no sight. But at the same time, there's nothing more glorious than to trust in you, despite all evidence to the contrary. And so we pray that you would give us the faith of Abraham, so that we may trust in Christ. We do ask that you would bless the ministry of your word to our hearts tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in response to our study from God's word tonight, let's conclude our worship service by singing together a very fitting hymn of response that builds on these themes well. through all the changing scenes of life. Let's stand together as we sing God's praise, please. Receive the Lord's benediction as we leave this place together tonight. Peace be with the brethren and love with faith until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.